Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Even he that leadeth an uncorrupt life. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I shall say I now have a greater sympathy for our new associate priest here at the church, because this vestment is definitely much more suffocating than the one he's currently wearing. Just so you know, pray for him when he's up front serving at the altar. Now, one of the most secure locations in the world is the vault at the World Diamond Center in Antwerp, Belgium. It is situated in the center of the historic Antwerp Diamond District. How many of you have ever heard of the Antwerp Diamond District before now? A few hands go up. This place, a small place, sees 80% of the world's rough-cut diamonds pass through it every year. Nestled in only a few city blocks, occupying no more than a square mile, nearly $16 billion worth of wealth is exchanged in this small quarter of the city annually. Naturally, you would want to keep that thing secured. And so it is. The district has its own dedicated police force supplied by the Belgian government. The entire thing can be closed off in seconds behind raised steel barricades to prevent any traffic in or out. Within the World Diamond Center itself, a building at the center of the Diamond District, the vault is stored two stories underground behind a 3-ton steel door designed to withstand over 12 hours of continuous drilling. It can only be opened with a biometric security code and two different keys held by two different guards. And there are several alarmed barriers, in addition to all these things, protecting the vault, including a seismometer, sensitive enough to detect even the slightest of vibrations, a magnetic field, which is broken when the door is opened, and inside the vault, a light sensor, which can detect even a glimmer of light, and a heat sensor, sensitive enough to detect the presence of even one human body inside the room. Now, to get into this particular vault, you have to be one of a very select few with authenticated credentials. This room has some of the most impenetrable security on the planet Earth. Believe it or not, our psalm today describes a similar kind of impenetrable security. Only the secure precinct is not a vault, but the presence of the living God. And the barriers to overcome are not technological, but matters of personal character. These two, God and character, are absolutely impossible to deceive or to fake. Look with me at today's psalm, printed in your order of service. The psalmist opens up with a rather direct question, which, if answered honestly, invites a posture of self-examination and humility. Verse 1. Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle, and who shall rest upon thy holy hill? The reference here is to the elaborate tent created by Moses under God's supernatural direction, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. During the reign of King David, this tent was relocated to Mount Zion, just north of the city of David, in what we now call Jerusalem, where eventually the temple would be built in its place, following the exact same blueprint. Of course, the ancient Hebrews were perfectly well aware that the creator God they knew as Yahweh, the covenant-making God, he could not be contained by any earthly building. In fact, when David's son Solomon dedicates the temple, he says as much. No building on earth can hold God. God is, of course, by definition, present everywhere. But according to the covenant between God and Israel, God promised to especially dwell in a personal, proximate, and rather mysterious way inside the innermost chamber of the tabernacle, a room called the Holy of Holies, in a way that he doesn't so dwell anywhere else on earth. This was, of course, a sign of God's desire to be more than just some abstract, invisible force, some unmoved mover who exists all around us. But in addition to that, a personal God who inhabits our space with us so that he can have a relationship with us. But as any ancient Israelites knew from the story of their ancestors' exodus out of Egypt, God's presence among his people, while a great and a gracious gift, was also a very dangerous one. Within the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed to enter but the high priest representing the people, and that only once a year under very specific circumstances involving sacrifice, blood, and complex rituals. It was the people's sin which kept them out of this place. But God wanted to provide a way for himself to dwell safely, if behind impenetrable security, among his own people. But failure to heed God's guidelines about proper entry, failure to have the right credentials, would be fatal to any who dared trespass. For surely the glory of God is far more terrifying than the Belgian police. I say all of this, of course, to set the context, because the psalm does not go on to answer the question by describing the complex rituals laid out in the Law of Moses. The question is, you might say, not a literal one, but uses the tabernacle as a symbol of God's personal proximity. Who may approach God in that way, the psalm goes on to describe, is not about ritual or sacrifice, but about personal holiness and righteousness. It is about character that God cares. And all the symbols of Israel's complex sacrificial and tabernacle system were meant above all to teach his people this important lesson. And so on these terms, who is allowed access to him whose personal presence makes the Holy of Holies holy to begin with? You will notice that the stakes are incredibly high. The credentials needed to pass through that security, impossible to fake. Verse 2 gives us the three first criteria: an uncorrupt life, doing right, and speaking truth from the heart. The first of these, an uncorrupt life, translates the same word in Hebrew used to describe the need of any sacrifice offered to God to be, quote, without blemish. Totally pure, in a word, a life without any shadow of variation or turning or inconsistency in moral conduct. Such a one as this, naturally, expresses his purity both by his actions as well as by his thoughts, even, and his words, all of which are in utter alignment at all times. This one does what is right. He speaks true words. And these words are not merely a strategic veneer designed to win his brethren over. Rather, they come from the wellspring of his own heart, the inner life of thought and will and desire, which drives all of our behavior. Now, as if this hurdle weren't sobering enough, this is only 3 of 10 criteria listed. Verse 3 proceeds to give us 3 more, now cast as negatives. No deceit, no evil toward another, and no slander against a neighbor. There are actually 2 different words behind the 2 instances of neighbor here in our English translation. The first describing folks who live around us generally, you might say members of our community, and the second describing those of a much more intimate, closer proximity. Some translations render the latter word friend to reinforce this closeness. In other words, these are not abstract social constructs, but the real concrete relationships which occupy our daily lives. The people who live next door to us, the people who work in the next office down from us, the person who is right in front of us on the road. And in our dealings with one another on these terms, we do not try to deceive or to mislead. We do not try to harm or to hinder. And we do not entertain slanderous gossip. Now, the idiom here in Hebrew for this last one is rather provocative. It is literally to take up disgrace. That is, when we hear evil reports or slanderous gossip, we eagerly gobble it up as if it buttresses our own sense of being in the know or being in the right. Rather, like a baton is passed from one person to another in a relay, we take up that gossip when we hear it and run with it so we can pass it on. But one who would approach God does not pick up such things. Rather, when he hears them, He simply refuses to grant them admittance to his own minds, and he therefore breaks the chain of their spread. There is yet more. Verse 4 through 6 go on to offer four more criteria, four more to add to the previous six, two positives again balanced by two negatives, as before. The first one is a rather poor translation of a phrase that is better rendered, and modern translations do so render it. In his eyes, the wicked man is rejected. In other words, one who would approach God does not keep bad, corrupting company. The kind of companions who might, for example, be sources of that slanderous gossip we've just been told the righteous man has no interest in. Rather, the man who would approach God honors those who fear the Lord and seeks friendships with those whose faith inspires himself to ever greater faithfulness. I'll say it, as I've said it many times before and will say again, you can tell an awful lot about a man by the friends that he keeps. Verse 5. One who would approach God keeps his word, even if that word proves to be of great inconvenience to him. He is a man of integrity whose yes always means yes and whose no always means no. And he never says maybe when he's invited to a Facebook party. His integrity is not cheap. He does not lend at interest, which is to say that he is generous with his wealth. And he does not take a bribe, here translated reward, against the innocent, which is to say that he has utmost integrity in all of his dealings, not pandering to power brokers and brown nosers, but treating all fairly, equitably, and generously, no matter their station in life, no matter their place on the social ladder above or below him, no matter what good or not they can render back to him. Generosity and integrity in all of his dealings with all of his fellow men. This is the character that God requires. Verse 7 concludes the matter. A person like this is one who shall never fall, shall never falter, shall never stumble. A person like this, rather, walks straight, right into the presence of God, and there he is warmly received. Now, of course, if you've been paying attention this morning, you will now know we have a problem. It should be rather obvious if this psalm's opening premise invited that spirit of self-examination within you, as I said was its point. I challenge anyone in this room this morning, I challenge myself, to examine his life and his conduct, both in public and perhaps more importantly behind closed doors, where the psalm clearly presents both as equally important to God. I challenge you this morning to examine your life by the standards set in this psalm, and then I dare you to present yourself boldly to Almighty God. I remind you, when this psalm was written before the advent of Christ, for the ancient Israelite, callous or careless approach to God could easily cost a man his life. There's a reason why the symbolic structures of the tabernacle court made approach so very difficult, why the security there was so impenetrable. The bar of character that God sets for right relationship with himself is immensely, I would even go further to say, impossibly high. So high, in fact, that God's presence could not be approached by anyone unless that one interposed between himself and God the shedding of blood. Death it is which results from our failure to meet God's holy standard. And only by the death of another, a substitute in our place, can we dare to approach the living God. And that is what the symbolic structures of the tabernacle courts were meant to teach God's people. He desires to live with us, and yet our sin keeps us from him. He will make a way, and yet it is difficult. This is very serious business that we are dealing with now. On these terms, who could possibly qualify? Anybody in the room this morning think that they meet the standards set by this psalm? Please raise your hand now so I can firmly rebuke you. The psalm clearly functions today as a response to the faithfulness of Abraham to God's call in his life, as it follows after our Old Testament reading. Abraham heard God's call, and he heeded it. And he it is who is the paragon of righteousness in both Old and New Testaments, the great exemplar of what kind of man, what kind of faith that God seeks. And yet, as anybody who even reads in a cursory way the rest of the story after Abraham's call in the book of Genesis, you know that Abraham himself doesn't even live up to these standards. But it is Abraham's mode of acceptability to God that is a very important clue for us this morning. Abraham did not trust in himself. He did not hold himself up to God next to this psalm and say, "See, I qualify." That is not how he operated. Rather, he trusted in God. And that made all the difference. Because there is only one who even remotely begins to meet these criteria, and the many more besides held up by the whole of the law and the prophets. There is only one who can safely answer the question posed by this psalm. Who shall dwell in God's tabernacle? Who shall approach the throne of grace with boldness? We cannot. That is clear. And so God, who desires to live with us, has provided a way. He has provided for us the ultimate substitute which we require, in his own Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, who is called by our scriptures and by our liturgy, the Righteous One. He it is who fulfills God's law perfectly. He it is who is utterly blameless in his conduct, utterly consistent in his thoughts and in his actions, utterly committed to his nature's good, to his neighbor's good at all time, both distant neighbors and close friends, yes, even close friends who betray him. Remember that he washed Judas's feet on that fateful night. Friends who abandon him. Remember how his eyes met those of Peter across the room of his court. His friends who deny him. We are all such good friends to our Lord, as we once hail him as our King on Palm Sunday, and then not a week later, cry out for his execution on Good Friday. He it is whose life is so utterly spotless to God that its self-offering can fully satisfy for all of our failures. He it is whose blood is so precious to God that it can satisfy for the sins of the whole world. He it is whose steadfast commitment to his Father's word, even unto great hindrance to himself, even death on a cross, can take a wretch like me and make me presentable to his Father. This is the kind of divine provision our father Abraham trusted in against all hope, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this provision, my friends, is now on this side of the resurrection offered to you. The great contribution of the Christian religion to our world is not a high ethical standard. Get that idea out of your head right now. Other religions and philosophies also call us to superhuman feats of morality. Our lofty ethic as Christians is not what sets our faith apart in the world, though our faith certainly has its unique ethical contours. No, the great contribution of the Christian religion is that it gives us this standard and then tells us you cannot do it. Instead, it is God who has paid the price for our failure to live up to the standard. And all we must do, and this is the great contribution of our faith, is to accept his gracious invitation to the feast he lavishly prepares for us on his own initiative. I'm reminded of a time when C.S. Lewis walked into a debate that was then in progress in the hallowed halls of Oxford. They were arguing, these scholars among them, about how Christianity is different from the rest of the world's religions. And after they went back and forth for some time, Lewis finally walked in and cut through the ice with, "That's simple. Grace. Grace is what makes Christianity different." We cannot presume to offer excuses of inconveniences or unworthiness when this grace is offered to us, because such miss the entire point of God's gracious provision. It is free. He is the one who has set the feast. He is the one whose Son stands at the door of his house and beckons us to come in and relax, because he has made ready the way. And when the Son of God is the one who holds the door for you, my dear brothers and sisters, your salvation is then behind the most impenetrable security in the cosmos. All we must do to invest our salvation in that mighty bank is to trust in his gracious provision, as Abraham did. And you shall be transported thenceforth into a household where suddenly the power is yours to begin to live the life God desires from you, because his own life will now dwell richly within you. And so, my friends, may I humbly suggest a slight edit to the last verse of today's psalm. Whoso trusts in Jesus shall never fall. May you trust in him today. Amen.